Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May your kingdom come into reality in our lives a little more today, in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, and we're beginning with verse 1. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, as we continue our ongoing study through the Gospel of Matthew. The title that we could have had for today's presentation, other than Clean Before the Lord, is Tradition versus Obedience. And I suppose how you interpret even that title would determine whether you stand clean before the Lord. Are you trying to stand before God in tradition or being obedient to His Word? One will make sure you're not clean before God, and the other will make certain that you are clean before God. And then the scribes, it says in verse 1, then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Now, first of all, in the first part of that verse, it shares with us that the Pharisees had come from Jerusalem. Now, that's rather significant because as our story is unfolding to us, we discover that Jesus had been there in Capernaum and the people had been flocking around him. He had already fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. And you'll recall that the timing of that was just before Passover. This particular setting, as Matthew unveils the scene of chapter 15, we discover that Jesus evidently remained in Capernaum while all of his friends, at least those who had considered him their Messiah, went on to Jerusalem for Passover. So Jesus basically stayed behind. And down in Jerusalem during Passover week, there were those individuals among the scribes and the Pharisees who were planning on attacking Jesus, at least verbally, to catch him in some kind of fault or deception, or maybe he would be pushing again something other than the traditions of the church, to which they could trap him and then they could hold him accountable and eventually bring him before the Sanhedrin. Well, it so happens Jesus knew the plot because Jesus can read minds and we can't. And Jesus knew what was going on down in Jerusalem, and Jesus chose not to go to Passover this year. And so now we find Matthew saying that the scribes and Pharisees left Jerusalem after Passover and went to find Jesus because Jesus didn't show up. And they were bound and determined to catch him in his words. They wanted to get rid of Jesus because on his third missionary journey now, you'll recall the disciples had gone out. And they had now a number of groups all preaching the kingdom of God's grace was at hand. And this is going to have to stop. These men that are preaching don't have license to preach. They're not certified, if you please, by the conference. Or by the Sanhedrin. By Jerusalem. And no one has given them authority officially to do what they're doing except for Jesus. Which should tell us something, folks. You don't have to be a licensed minister in order to be a minister for Jesus. We're all His ministers. Some of us are good, some of us aren't. You know what I mean? I mean, some of us don't act very good as ministers, and some of us do act good as ministers. And there are days when even good ministers don't act like good ministers. But we need to be consistently ministering for Jesus no matter where we are in this world. Amen? And Jesus had now trained some ministers and was still in the process, and they had spread the word of the good news of God's kingdom. And as a result, the Jews were very upset at it, and they were trying to find Jesus and catch him in his words. And because he didn't show now at Passover, they went on up to Capernaum with a special delegation to trap him. That was their purpose. That wasn't a nice purpose, but that's why they were going. And rather than trapping Jesus, you'll notice verse 2 says they actually attacked his disciples. They didn't come right out and attack Jesus. They would have loved to have done it because he washed his hands exactly like the disciples did. Or wiped it on a towel. Okay? He didn't do the traditional washing of hands. But the disciples did exactly as Jesus did, and they suddenly are the target of the Pharisees. Why? Because they didn't dare attack Jesus. Because of the multitude that were around him that very day when they came and they sort of sneaked in with the group, they were plants and they were waiting for the moment, and they had discovered that the disciples were not washing their hands according to tradition, and they were ready to attack Jesus. After all, if they are your disciples, why don't you teach them the proper traditions of the elders? Now, they could have just said, Jesus, if you really are a true prophet of God, why aren't you following the tradition of the elders? But because of the fear of the people, they attacked the disciples. And so, in verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And Jesus answers in verse 3, why do you also transgress? Not the tradition of the elders, but the command of God because of your tradition. Wow, that's a pretty heavy statement. He just turned that right back around. He didn't justify or condemn his disciples at all. He just left the disciples out of the picture and said, you want to talk? Let's talk face to face. Why do you men transgress also? Oh, not tradition, but the commandments of God in order to maintain your tradition. You see, what they had done is put tradition above the law of God. And they were having all of these traditional little rites and rituals they went through in order to protect the law of God. At least that was their philosophy. And in so doing, they exalted the tradition above the actual law of God itself. And then Jesus moves into verse 4 by giving an example that was a classic example of how the leaders of the church at that time were not only offending God, they were offending the very people that supposedly honored them and revered them and even worshipped them. Verse 4 says, for God commanded, notice his illustration Jesus uses, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. That's a command. That's the fifth commandment, I believe, of Exodus 20, is it not? The fifth commandment. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. He's quoting back in Exodus chapter 21, verse 7. That was a pretty strong law. That if a son rose up against his parents and cursed them, it could cost him his life. Now notice, Jesus ties these two verses together. Not only the Ten Commandments, he pulls out that one about loving and honoring our parents, but he also pulls out another one, a command of Moses, whom these Pharisees worshiped, Moses, on this one. But now notice what he says to them in verse 5. Knowing that we're to honor our father, we're to honor our mother, we're not to curse our parents. Notice what he says in verse 5 now as he brings the clincher home to them. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. And they would use this word korban, which you find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark identifies this word as korban. So in other words, when a son didn't want to give anything back to his aging parents and wanted to maintain his own little house for himself and all that he had or his land, he could tell his mom and dad, I am giving all that I have as a gift to the temple, to the church. Therefore, to you, I say korban. And once he pronounced korban upon all of his possessions, his parents no longer had a legal right to anything that the son had. And they could not request him of anything. Son, could you help us today? Sorry, I can't do that anymore, because everything that I have is locked up within the church. You see, I've given all that I have to the church. What a wonderful thing. I've contributed all to the church while I've neglected my own parents, which God said I'm commanded to be of service to. So under a religious pretense, now the young son no longer has to help his parents at all, ever again. and he can continue to live on what he has until he dies. The church doesn't get it, you see, until he dies. And once he dies, then it's all been bequeathed to the church. Not a bad program for a selfish son. Or for the Pharisees and the Sadducees that love to fill their coffers with extra gifts, bypassing the family. Just give it to the church. Jesus knew what they were doing, and they were bleeding the people and separating families, because when a son had a greedy spirit in him, he would just simply say Corban over everything that he had and tell his folks that it's all given to the church. And the poor parents would be without. And there were people listening in the congregation that day that undoubtedly, as older individuals, had had sons who had already pronounced Corban over everything they owned. And there were sons that were separate from their parents. Divisions had come within families. Jesus was speaking to a group of individuals for a purpose of helping them to see that God's law superseded these traditions that had been set up by the church to simply line their own pockets. Now, this did not fly, we would say today, very well, because here are the scribes and the Pharisees who had been planted in that congregation that day to trip Jesus up in his words, and Jesus turns it right back on their heads, right in the presence of men and women, some of whom had been defrocked and put away from what was rightfully theirs, including divisions in families that wouldn't talk to each other anymore. And Jesus is saying, because of you hypocrites, you have divided the very church that supposedly you're supposed to be bringing together. And I can imagine some of those families began to look at each other for the first time in a long time and saying, you mean we've been taken? Those scoundrels. You mean the leaders of the church have been lining their pockets and creating schisms in families, and yet they say they're here to be of service to us? It didn't go over very well as far as the scribes and the Pharisees were concerned. Notice what Jesus finishes there in verse 6. He says, after a son makes the comment of Corban, or says that this gift is to God and I'm not giving it to you anymore, then he need not honor his father or mother, according to the scribes and Pharisees. Thus you have made the commandment or the word of God of no effect by your traditions. And you're worried about my disciples washing their hands according to your traditions. You tell me, how valuable is it to wash your hand with a little device where you pour water over the tips of your fingers? And it goes down into the palm of the hand, and then you have to tilt your hand in such a way that your hand is down because the water can't go beyond the wrist. You got that? So we pour water over the fingers into the palm, down to the wrist, but it can't go beyond the wrist. And when you wash the hand, you got to make sure that the water doesn't go back into the palm of the hand. That would be defiling. How would you like to do that? So we pour the water over the top into the palm, not beyond the wrist, and then we take and we put our other hand on that and we rub that ceremonially and we clean our hands through tradition. And then we do the same thing to the other hand and make sure that the water doesn't go back into the palm or beyond the wrist. That'd be kind of a tricky little thing. You try that sometime. See how you'd like to do that, washing that hand every time you contaminated yourself and became defiled by touching a Gentile or doing bargains with them in a marketplace, and you might have been ceremonially unclean for having touched a Gentile, and you'd have to wash your hand again. What nonsense. What nonsense. And Jesus is dealing with this in a way that is unmasking them before their own congregations. And they are livid with anger. Hypocrites, verse 7, he says. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, not specifically about them. Jesus is simply saying what Isaiah said about Israel back then in his day applies to you so aptly today. These people draw near to me with their mouths. They wax eloquent in the synagogue, and they honor me with their lips. But their hearts are far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of what? Men. Men's traditions. And when he called the multitude back to himself again, now that the Pharisees have sort of slithered back into the congregation, Jesus now carries on in his communication with the people that he was speaking to before he was rudely interrupted by this little mob that had come to catch him in his words. And so he calls the multitude back again to himself and he says to them, "Hear and understand now what these men have been doing to you. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man." And then his disciples came and said to him later, and this was at a home, according to Mark. It wasn't there in the congregation. Later the disciples came to him and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" You suppose Jesus knew? Do you suppose that they didn't even need to ask? Yeah, Jesus knew they were offended. He could see the twitching of their eyebrows. He could see that they were frustrated. He could see the furling of their lips. And he knew they were frustrated. But I'll tell you another thing. Jesus reads hearts and minds. He knew that they were going to be frustrated before he ever said what he said. But the disciples evidently forgot that Jesus reads minds. And so they thought they'd remind him that this didn't go over very well. And Jesus knew it didn't go over very well. Jesus knew it couldn't go over very well because the law of God always conflicts tradition. God's word is always in opposition to tradition. Tradition is something that men create, that we follow in the traditions of men, something passed down from generation to generation. We go to church on Saturday at 11 o'clock. That's our tradition, to go at 11 o'clock. Why is 11 o'clock so sacred? Well, it's the holy hour from 11 to 12. Every Adventist knows that. We must have gotten it from our Baptist friends because that's what they do. Well, where did the Baptists get it? Well, it goes on and on and on back in tradition. They've always done it at 11 o'clock. Well, we start at 9:30. Well, yeah, that's all right. But it really doesn't get holy until about 11 o'clock. And at 11 o'clock, that's the holy hour. I have news for you, beloved. The whole day is holy. From sundown Friday night till sundown Sabbath night. It's holy. And there's not one moment of it that's more holy than another. But we have a tradition. And that's why we don't really work hard to get out of bed. Now I'm walking on some toes. We don't really work hard to get out of bed early on Sabbath morning to meet the Lord at 9:30, which is our traditional time. We just kind of wait for the holy hour, which has become a happy hour in many churches today. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Boy, I think I started preaching there. And so the disciples, "Lord, did you know they were offended?" Yes. And every time you exalt the word of God, there is an offense among those who are going through the routine of tradition. But he answered and said to them in verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." That little word plant is not referring to the person here of Pharisees and Sadducees, as I originally thought that was. But as I looked it up, I discovered that every plant that Jesus is speaking of here is every tradition or every command of men will be uprooted by God. "Let them alone," Jesus says in verse 14. "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch." When I read those little words, "let them alone," another thought popped into my mind. And I pulled up my computer and went to a little statement that I knew was there, and it was, "Let them alone." I'd heard that years ago. I'd read that in Testimonies of the Church, Volume 1, for Seventh-day Adventists. There's coming a day when God will tell His angels, in reference to Seventh-day Adventists, "Let them alone. They're joined to their idols." Wow, I said, that can't be. But you can read it for yourself if you'd like, if you want to really be brave. Read Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 187. I wrote it out for you word for word so I'd be sure and be able to give it to you today. But the Lord doesn't need me to give that to you today other than what I've already given you today. So if you really want to be brave and take a look at what God is saying to the Seventh-day Adventist Church in reference to tradition versus God's Word, take a look at Volume 1 of the Testimonies, 187. Because, beloved, one of these days, Jesus will send His angel to many of us who have been going through the ritual of Sabbath keeping while we've been Sabbath breaking. See, we've been keeping the tradition mechanically, physically, but we've been breaking the command in our hearts. See, that's where God wants to dwell, is in our mind and in our heart. He wants to love us emotionally, mentally, and we're going through the physical. But He wants it to be deep inside. And so He says, let them alone. They're blind leaders leading the blind, and the blind will eventually fall into the ditch with those they're leading. Then Peter, the spokesman again, verse 15, answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. I think you lost me. So Jesus very patiently says it again. Verse 16, are you also without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? Which I just added from Mark 7, verse 19. That's what he adds, thus purifying all foods. And folks, I've got to tell you something this morning. I am amazed at our present scholars, so-called, and I better put that in quotes, because today they're doing exactly the same thing that Matthew is trying to show through Jesus what we need to avoid. In other words, we have scholars today that are doing exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day, tweaking the Word of God to make it fit a tradition or a belief that they happen to hold as more important than it is written. Boy, Pastor, you lost me now. You better explain what you're talking about. Let me see if I can make this one plain. Notice verse 17 again. Matthew is talking very specifically here, quoting Jesus Christ, that it's not what goes into the mouth that affects man. It's what comes out. Okay? Whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated. And then, again, I'm coming back to Mark. He says, thus purifying all foods. Now, here's what the modern so-called philosophers do. They take that little verse and say, aha, you see, Jesus has declared all foods clean. That's exactly what they do. In fact, I was amazed. I turned over to Mark 7 and I noticed even in my margin, and I had to cross it out because it's man's interpretation again, but right in the center margin of my Bible here, a cross reference, it says here, the final phrase is Mark's comment that Jesus has declared all foods clean. No, he didn't. He's not even talking about the cleanliness of the food or whether it's clean or unclean meats. In fact, the word food in the original Greek doesn't even mean meat. It means fruits, grains, nuts, vegetables, whatever you eat. But somehow our great modern philosophers take a look at that. Aha, here's something we can use to kind of turn against what it says back there in Leviticus. You know, Leviticus, the health laws that God gave to us. Those health laws that says there's some animals that are unfit for human consumption. Our present leaders happen to like crabs. They happen to like scavengers. And so we're looking diligently through the Word of God for some excuse whereby now we can start a new tradition, and we run across Matthew 7. Aha! He's saying that all foods are clean now. He wasn't even talking about all foods being clean or unclean. He's simply saying whatever you eat has nothing to do with defiling the temple of God. It's spiritual defilement that he was concerned about in this context. We're talking about whether it's clean or unclean for food. Whatever you eat, it doesn't affect the spirituality, is what he's saying. Okay? And somehow we like to tweak the scriptures and make them apply to what we want. Let me give you another illustration. You'll understand what I'm talking about. As Seventh-day Adventists, we haven't been great in drinking coffee over the years. I think most of you are aware of that. We haven't been. You know, as I said, in the past, we haven't been too great at drinking coffee. Have you ever wondered why doctors today don't come out and say that coffee is hazardous to your health and you shouldn't drink it? You ever wonder why doctors don't come out and say we shouldn't be drinking coffee because the little caffeine inside of that is a drug? And that drug, if you wanted to get it in bulk form, I guess you'd have to get a prescription to get caffeine. But you can buy it down at your local supermarket in teas and coffees and cola drinks and so on, and you can get a free high without a doctor's permit. But my point is, the doctors will not take a stand against it because most doctors drink it. Hello? Oh, you understand what I'm saying? Now, that's a modern illustration. We don't want to stop what we like, and we look for excuses to do it. And so we've got biblical scholars that search the Word of God. How can I tweak the Word of God so I can still eat my pork? Because the Bible says I shouldn't eat it. And now they find a little thing over there in Mark, and they say, oh, goody, goody, goody. Now I can eat all the pork I want, all the crabs I want, all the clams I want. And I can even drink coffee, all that I want, because my doctor drinks it. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Tradition. Beloved, Jesus was not talking in context here. He was not talking about what you eat, that all foods are pure if you eat it. Just eat it and the body will purify it. That isn't what he was talking about. He said, whatever enters the mouth doesn't defile you spiritually. It's what's in the heart that causes the defilement. It's there from birth and you need to get rid of it. Spiritual defilement is of the heart. Spiritual defilement doesn't come because you didn't wash your hands before you ate. Can't spiritually defile yourself for eating a carrot that you didn't wash. I've eaten carrots out of the garden. Didn't wash them, just kind of cleaned them off. You know what I mean? My mother wouldn't agree with that as a cleansing, but it worked all right for me, and I'm still here. I used to eat berries out of the patch without ever being washed. And occasionally my wife will correct me that it needs to go through the sanctifying process of traditional washing. So I try to wash all food now, okay, before I eat. At least when she's around, that's what I do. I wash the food. But it doesn't defile spiritually, that's the point. Now for you boys and girls that still like to eat out of the carrot patch, it's good to listen to mommy. You still need to wash the dirt off, okay? It's probably best that way. But let me throw out a couple of other little things. Let me come back. Do you know there's some other traditions that people do today that are not biblical, but we like it because it fits with our program and it fits with our routine and we like it better? For instance, many of our Christian friends worship on Sunday. Have you ever noticed that? That's not a biblical injunction. It's a traditional injunction. It was all centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we do it in honor of the resurrection of Jesus, but Jesus never asked us to do that in honor of his resurrection. In fact, the Muslim world has it pretty good because they worship on Friday. That was the day Jesus died. And without Jesus' death, you and I don't have salvation, right? And so really, Friday would probably be the better day if you want to do it in honor of something about the crucifixion weekend. You should probably honor Jesus in his death. He died on Friday. Let Friday be the day of worship. You want to start a new tradition? Join the Muslims. If you want to go on with another tradition, you can be a Seventh-day Adventist and worship Jesus because he rested on the Sabbath. Isn't that a novel idea? Amen. He rested in death, in the grave, on the holy Sabbath day. So Seventh-day Adventists should start their tradition based solely upon the fact that Jesus rested on the Sabbath, therefore we should keep the Sabbath. You know what? We don't keep the Sabbath just because Jesus rested on it in the grave. We keep it because Jesus wrote it with his finger on tablets of stone and said, "This is the day that I created and made holy." And because he created the world in six literal days and rested the seventh day before there ever was a Jew, before there ever were the Ten Commandments in written form. And he said, "I've set it aside and made it holy and sanctified it." He did that. But we don't like that. We like worshiping on Sunday because that's the day when everybody worships, is on Sunday. And that was the day that Jesus resurrected. It's not biblical, beloved, but it sure fits tradition. Another thing we do in our modern society, we have a belief that the soul or the spirit of man goes immediately to heaven or to hell or to limbo or purgatory. As soon as it dies, as soon as man dies, his soul or his spirit goes to live a life after death. Have you ever asked yourself, how can you do that? if you die, how can you live? I mean, doesn't death sort of give us the indication that it's the opposite of life? Grandpa died and he's in heaven. No wonder kids are confused. Well, does he have to die before he lives? I don't understand that. Death is the cessation of life, biblically. And it also is in your dictionary. Would you look that up sometime just for fun? Webster must have really been strange, because he believes that when you die, it's the cessation of life. It means life stops. You know what? He had it right. You don't live when you die. You die when you die. That's why we die. Oh, that is profound. When you die, you're dead. Otherwise, you're what? You're alive. So Grandpa didn't die at all. We need to tell our kids, if we want to believe the tradition, Grandpa never died at all. He's in heaven. And then the kid will say, well, who's that? And you know what? We can't really answer the kids. We just close the lid on the coffin and go on with our work. So we confuse men because we want to follow tradition. We don't want to accept the fact Grandpa died, so we got to find a place for him. And one great church not only found a place for him, but also found a profit by putting him in that place. And they've made millions of dollars off of the dead by praying them out of hell into purgatory and then getting them eventually into heaven. Martin Luther stood against that. I wish more men had the courage to stand against the traditions, because biblically there's great joy to know that when a person is dead, they are now resting in Jesus Christ if they've accepted him as their Savior, and they don't have to be tempted anymore by the tempter. They no longer have to be hassled anymore by the underworld. They're free to rest in Christ until the great coming of Jesus Christ, at which point all then will be resurrected who have believed in Jesus Christ. And by the way, why is there a resurrection if everybody's already in heaven? Have you ever figured that one out? Amen. See, it just plain doesn't make sense. But it's a tradition. Don't rock the tradition. If you got rid of the tradition, you have to go back and believe the Bible. Amen. It may not be a bad idea. A third, that wicked people burn in hell forever along with Satan and his angels. Some even believe that Satan's in charge of hell. Does he work for Jesus? I mean, you got him down there sort of stoking the fire. He's not in harmony with God. He's not an agent working for Satan in charge of hell. He's consumed in hell. Satan and his angels will eventually be destroyed, gone forever. Praise God. No, Satan's not in charge of hell. And wicked people are not burning in hell today. Hell is the grave, Sheol. That's what the Bible says. It's the grave where you go. And you know nothing. Ecclesiastes. What's the text? 9:5, 9:10. Work while you're alive, because when you go into the grave, you know nothing. It's all over. Well, some people don't think it's over because they don't see the great judgment taking place until after Jesus comes. The judgment takes place after Jesus comes? Well, if he comes without a judgment, how does he know who goes where? Again, another childlike question. How are you going to take good people to heaven if you haven't judged as to whether they're good? What do you mean the judgment comes after Jesus comes? No, Jesus can't come and hand out his rewards until he's made a judgment as to who gets the reward. Amen? How is it we are so confused on these things? Because we like tradition. And what about Jesus coming? Is it really going to be secret, like the great majority of our Christian fellows believe today, that he's going to come secretly for his saints in a rapture during the last 7 years of Earth's history? That's the tradition. It's not biblical, not even close to being biblical. That's why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, and I love my name. Because it represents the seventh day Sabbath that God created. Amen. And the Advent represents the great second coming of Jesus Christ, literally in the clouds of heaven, where every eye will see him. Yeah, and then the resurrection will come. And all those who have died in the faith of that third angel's message of Revelation 14 will be resurrected to see Jesus come. What a glorious day that'll be. What I'm simply saying is, beloved, we are loaded in our communities today with all kinds of tradition that have no basis in it is written at all. But we like it that way. And if Sunday really were the Sabbath, then we shouldn't be visiting Walmart after church.
Amen.
No, Sunday's just another day for most Sunday people today. I pray that it never becomes just a traditional day for Seventh-day Adventists. I pray that it's Sabbath all day long. And I pray that we'll finally fall in love with Jesus who created that day for man so that we're not saying, oh, when does the sun go down so I can go do my shopping? No, Lord, we should be praying, can't you make it just another hour? I want to spend another hour with you. Can you imagine our son leaving for Iraq? And I can hardly wait till he goes so I can go shopping. Or could you picture maybe mom and me holding on to him one last moment saying, are you sure you have to meet the bus this hour? Can't we just hold you a little longer? How should it be, beloved, if we really love Jesus? We want that moment not to escape us. Have we bought into the tradition, too, that it's only holy hour from 11 till 12? I don't want to see this happen when the angel is sent to Seventh-day Adventists one day saying, let them alone. They're joined to their idols. Leave them be. Beloved, let's not follow the tradition. But notice what Jesus concludes with in verse 18. Those things which proceed out of the mouth, fellas, he says, comes from the heart. That's what creates spiritual defilement. It's in the mind of man. We're born with a natural bent towards sinning. Our hearts are evil continually. You need to be born again. That's what Jesus was trying to tell us from the beginning. It's out of the heart, out of the mind, which proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Things within the human heart. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anybody spiritually. Beloved, it had nothing to do, what Jesus was talking about had nothing to do with the kind of food eaten, but the way in which it was eaten. Are we going to eat it traditionally? Or are we going to thank God for it and eat it? What are the things which you find in your life today that defile you? Beloved, I don't believe any of us would hold to the idea that by not washing our hands today as we go eat our meal would defile us and separate us from God. But I believe, beloved, the gluttony that we talked about earlier today, the desire to destroy the temple of God by eating too much, too often, or of the wrong things, that shows the defilement of the spirit because we're not willing to do what Jesus asks us to do. See, God's command is, your body is holy. It's the temple of God. Take care of your body because I want to dwell in you. I want to live in you. And when we purposely violate, it is written. That's what defiles. Not some kind of traditional purification process. We need to have our minds in tune with God. Our evil thoughts, our adulteries, our thefts, our false witness, our blasphemies. These are the things, beloved, we need to lay aside and we need to put Jesus in their place. Father, today I just ask that you will come into our hearts, into our minds, and eradicate even those old traditions that we hold on to. And I pray that we might learn to enjoy this special day that was made for man. A day of rest. A day when we can come away from the stress and the struggle of everyday life and have one 24-hour period where we can meet and be alone with Jesus. Where we can have fellowship with others who believe in the same God and who love the same salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you'll bless every heart who waits before you today. And may the things we've learned in Matthew 15, Father, may they come into our hearts today. And may we separate, by your grace, those evil things and replace them with good things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.